Please turn with me to John chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verse 33 to verse 35. John chapter 11, verse 33 to 35. The title of this message is The Compassion of Jesus Christ. If you look with me in verse 33 to verse 35, we see the following. When Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. I want to focus on specifically those verses. Jesus wept. He was greatly moved in his spirit. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, in his book, The Heart of Christ, he begins his book with the following statement. In all his glorious holiness in heaven, Christ is not sour towards his people. In all of his glorious holiness in heaven, Christ is not sour towards his people. If anything, his heart beats more strongly than ever with tender love for them. He has shed his own blood for his bride. Christ in heaven empathizes with our sufferings more fully than the most loving friend. Goodwin points something out very important towards this message on the compassion of Christ. Christ is a compassionate Savior. He's not sour towards you and I, brothers and sisters. He's more loving. He's more tender than the most loving friend that you and I have. Do we think of Jesus Christ that way? We know he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That is true. But he's also the most loving and tender friend to his sheep. He's not sour towards us, but as the God-man, he's able to sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, the author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So I want us to consider then this morning the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to get a glimpse into the heart of Christ. And I want to draw your attention then to chapter 11, verse 33 to verse 35, and I want to digest this passage with two main headings. The first heading is the hopeless situation. I want us to unpack the situation that Jesus Christ finds himself in, and that will help us address verse 33 and verse 35 in a moment. So notice first the hopeless situation. Mary, Martha, they find themselves in this seemingly hopeless situation. How did they arrive at this scene where they're weeping before the Jews and before the Lord Jesus Christ? What happened before that? Well, Jesus, he finds himself among his dear friends. Now, we see the problem in verse 1 to 3 of John 11. If you look there with me, we see the problem, and I want to identify four things under this hopeless situation. And notice the problem, first of all, the problem in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So we see the problem here. This is what leads up to the weeping, the sobbing, the grieving. It's that Lazarus is ill. He's near death. Mary, Martha, they're perplexed. They see the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that Christ loves his friend Lazarus. And they come to him with this problem. He's ill. He's about to die. The prospect of death is before Lazarus' eyes. Notice, secondly, the purpose. In verse 4 and verse 11, the purpose of this situation. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, so we see the problem, but then we see the purpose. Why did Lazarus find himself in this situation? And Jesus has an extraordinary answer. He says that Lazarus is ill for the glory of God. And you say, well, what does that specifically mean? It's for the glory of God alone that this has taken place. That Jesus Christ will display his glory as God by raising this man from the grave. This man who has fallen ill, this man who would die, this man who would be laid 6 feet in the ground. In a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ will raise him from the dead by his powerful voice, the voice that created all things. He will say in a moment, Lazarus, rise, and he will come forth. It's for the glory of God that Jesus Christ, as God in flesh, has the power over life and over death. And so Jesus will display his authority. If you look in verse 17 here, notice the hopeless situation, though. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, you say, well, why does John take note of 4 days? What does it mean that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days? Well, according to Jewish custom, the spirit would dwell in the body for at least 3 days. And then after 3 days, the spirit would depart. That's what they held to. That's what they believed, that the spirit would remain in the body. That there was this hope of resurrection between the 3 days in which the body was in the ground. And so the text in verse 17 says, his body's been in the grave for 4 days. So Jewish custom would say, well, it's impossible. It's out of the bounds of hope that there is nothing that can be done. It's past 3 days. It's an impossible situation. Notice thirdly, Martha's unbelief in verse 20 to 24. It illustrates this. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you were here before the 3 days came up, he wouldn't have died. There would have been some hope of resurrection. Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And so there is this unbelief as the God-man stands before Mary and Martha, as he stands before the grave. She says, well, if you were here a little earlier, there would have been something that you could have done. But now we have to look forward to the final resurrection of the dead on the last day. And so as we look at the chapter, as we see the problem, as we see the purpose, as we see the unbelief, we must ask the question, who has the power over heaven and hell? Who has the power to give life? Who has the power to take life? Who has the power to raise someone from the grave, from the dead? Well, we know it's only God. God is the resurrection. Only God can raise the dead. Only God is life. He is the source of life. And notice finally the fourth thing, the wonderful claim in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is Jesus Christ, the God-man who has power over life and death. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Do you believe this, that he can do the impossible? Now, maybe you and I find ourselves in a situation where things seem hopeless, things seem discouraging. Do you know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down from heaven to give life to the world? And we see this wonderful passage where Jesus Christ gives life to a dead body. But do you know God, by his mercy, has done the same work of grace in our dead souls? That he has done this work that has transformed us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lazarus, in this context, he couldn't have given himself physical life. His body was dead in the grave. It was 4 days later. He was 6 feet in the ground. There was nothing he could do. He didn't have the free will to make himself live and have breath in his lungs. The same thing is for us, recipients of mercy and grace. There was nothing we could do to earn grace. We were dead in sin, slaves to sin. There was nothing that we could do, nothing we could bring to the table. We were dead men. But God had mercy on us. God, by His Spirit, when we were dead men and women, effectually called us by grace. That's why we believe. The Holy Spirit, He called you by name as He did with Lazarus. He said, Josh, rise. The chains fell off. The soul went free. We rose and went forth and followed Him. We saw the Savior. We turned from our sins and came to Him for life. Sovereign grace. Man's responsibility. We came to Christ. And so we see the power of Christ. We find ourselves in a hopeless situation and people are thinking about death. We have one who has overcome the grave. We have one who holds the keys of life and death in His hand. It's not a hopeless situation. But secondly, I want us to consider the compassionate Savior. We've considered the hopeless situation to set the context, but I want us to spend our time looking at the compassionate Savior in verse 33 to verse 35. It's glorious to expound the texts that show the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's the one that calms the storm, that He's the one who can raise the dead. But we also have to expound the texts that show His humanity. We often forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, He took upon flesh, that our Savior now is both truly God and truly man in one person. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." The reason we have a mediator, one who stands between man and God, is because Christ is both truly God to stand in God's place and truly man to stand in our place in one person. That's what the hypostatic union speaks of. As theologians talk about the person and work of Christ, they speak of the hypostatic union, this joining of the divine and the human in one person. The two natures are united in Christ. And in verse 33 to verse 35, we get a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so if you look with me in verse 33 again, we see that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." And then notice, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Verse 35, Jesus wept. B.B. Warfield, in his famous essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord Jesus Christ, says that there is a tendency in the interest of the dignity of His person to minimize. And there is a tendency in the interest of His completeness of His humanity to magnify His affectional movements. In other words, there's a tendency for us to either elevate the deity of Christ and minimize the humanity of Christ, or there's a temptation to maximize the humanity of Christ and minimize the deity of Christ. We have to have both in our hands, both equal. He is both truly God and truly man. We need to understand that as we approach this text. B.B. Warfield says, the one tendency to minimize His humanity, if we minimize His humanity, the one tendency runs the risk of giving us a somewhat cold and remote Jesus. In other words, this Jesus that doesn't want to do anything for us and doesn't sympathize with us. And there's the danger to maximize His humanity. The other side, B.B. Warfield says, the other possible danger is offering us a Jesus that is so human that He scarcely commands our highest reverence. And so we want to be aware of that danger. Warfield concludes that this statement in verse 33 to verse 35 belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity, that He was subject to all sinless human emotions. And we see that as the God-man, as one who is both truly God and truly man. We see our Savior here in this text subject to all sinless human emotions. He wept. His soul was moved, deeply moved. He was greatly troubled in a sinless way. I want us to notice two things then under this heading of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray we get to see something into the heart of Christ here. Notice verse 33, two phrases. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved and greatly troubled. Let's look at the first statement. Jesus Christ was deeply moved. Now the translation of this, it actually refers to the snorting of a horse. Now that's what ancient Greek literature would use this word for, the snorting of a horse. And so other passages would refer, Matthew chapter 9, verse 30, the same word is used. Mark chapter 1, verse 43, it's used twice in our chapter. It refers to anger or outrage, this emotional indignation. And so you think, well, what is John portraying here in this gospel to say that Jesus Christ was deeply moved in his spirit? Now, as a horse snorts with this anger and outrage. And then it says he was greatly troubled. That word in the Greek means this inward turmoil, this agitation of soul. And I would suggest to you that it wasn't simply emotional upset that Jesus Christ had. It wasn't just because he lost his friend that he had this emotional upset. Humans do feel grief and pain, and that is right. But this text shows us something deeper into the emotional life of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, as he saw sin and death and its consequences, death is unnatural, it's a product of sin. Jesus Christ, as he looked death in the face, as he looked sin and all of its consequences in the eyes, he had righteous anger. He had this righteous indignation as he faced the death of Lazarus and his weeping friends. And so we say, why? Because Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had this perfect hatred for sin and death. That as he saw this before his eyes, his anger and wrath was provoked. B.B. Warfield says, what John does for us in this statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. And he does this not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. As Jesus stares death in the eye, this was the greatest foe, sin and death. And Jesus Christ has this flaming wrath against this enemy in which he will overcome. Warfield says that Jesus smites sin and death on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, but he has felt for us. And he is with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings, he has wrought our redemption. He perfectly hated sin. As he went to the cross, he knew what he was dying for. He knew what he was to overcome. Now, you and I, as we think of righteous anger, we think of love. So oftentimes, we're inconsistent with that. We don't truly perfectly love and perfectly hate. We try to mirror that, but as sinful human beings still waging war against the flesh, we don't perfectly do that simultaneously. D.A. Carson writes, with Jesus as with his Father, that breaks down. This is the Jesus who could utter terrible woes, yet grieve over the city of Jerusalem. Perfectly wrathful, perfectly loving. Terrible woes, weeping over Jerusalem. Or another paradigm. Christians themselves, Carson says, were by nature objects of God's wrath, even though in love he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, as the God-man, can be both wrathful and angry with sin and both compassionate and loving at the same time, perfectly in harmony. And so Jesus Christ then looks at this ugliness. He's angry, but if you look in verse 35, he also has this deep sympathy. Jesus wept. The sin and death that promoted his anger also promoted this compassion. That this is why he came to earth, to die for sinners. Out of love, he came to redeem us from sin and death. William Hendrickson again helpfully notes that Jesus was concentrating his attention upon sin and the underlying causes of all suffering, grief, and sorrow. And he was filled with indignation against sin. But this statement fails to go far enough. The intense emotion which surged in the heart of our Lord comprised at least of one other element besides indignation. It went beyond anger. It included more than anger. Hendrickson says the entire setting clearly indicates that it also included sympathy. And so do you see the heart of Christ? You see the wickedness of this world? Our Savior wept. He had this indignation about him, but he had this sympathy about him. You see the one who had this hatred for sin, the one whose wrath was provoked is the one who still wept with compassion for sinners. The one who felt this way for sin actually became sin for us. And that should astound us, that the one who was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled to set sinners free, he became a curse for us. The one who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that so in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless Savior who knew no sin, who was troubled by sin, who had his anger and righteous anger and wrath promoted and provoked by sin. He is the one who became sin for us to set us free from sin, to clothe us in his righteousness, that he became the object of God's divine wrath. And so do you see the extent that Christ went for us? Do you see the wonder of the cross? He was troubled, but secondly, I want us to look then at his weeping in verse 35. Jesus was troubled and angered, righteous anger against sin, but we also see his sympathy. Jesus wept, verse 35. He wept tears of sympathy. Calvin writes that the Son of God, having clothed himself with our flesh of our own accord, clothed himself also with human feelings, so that he might not differ at all from his brethren, sin only accepted. In other words, when Jesus Christ took on human nature in the incarnation, he took upon everything that makes us essentially human, including our emotions, but without original sin and without a sinful nature inherent to us. And so as the God-man, we see a Savior who's acquainted with our grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see in Luke 19, verse 40, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near the city and saw the city, he wept over it, saying that would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Throughout the Bible, we see many people weeping over the consequences of sin. We see Martha and Mary, the Jews, weeping at the death of their beloved Lazarus. But it's in this text and only a few other texts that we see the Savior weeping. We see his sympathy. Now, William Hendricks, in his commentary on John, makes this wonderful connection. He says that John chapter 11, verse 35, of Jesus weeping is connected to Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, that God wipes away every tear from our eyes. Now, because Jesus Christ shed tears, Hendrickson says our tears will be wiped away. Because the God-man had tears of love for us, for his sheep, for sinners, our tears will be wiped away on that final day. Jesus Christ did what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 15, weep with those who weep. These were tears of compassion without sin. They were pure tears, holy tears, sympathizing tears. Spurgeon says, a Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears. If Christ did not weep, he could not wipe away your tears, Spurgeon says. Because Christ wept for sinners, he will one day wipe away all of our tears. And so do you know then, this tender Savior, a precious Redeemer and friend, as the hymn writer says, do you know that we have a great high priest whose name is love? Do you know he ever lives and pleads for you? Do you know that your name is written on his hand and written on his heart? You may say, no one understands my pain. No one understands my circumstances. No one understands the sin that I've been through personally. No one understands the sin and wrong that's been done to me. Well, Jesus does. Jesus is a great high priest who knows you perfectly. Jesus is a high priest who set his love upon you with the Father and the Spirit of God, the triune God in eternity past. The heartbeat of God was set upon you. He knows everything about you. He sympathizes with you. He considered what he was going to do at the cross. He knew who he was dying for. He knew he went to die for you, his sheep. All the sins that you would ever commit, all the wrong and sin that's been done to you, he went to the cross. He shed tears. And so what do we do when we think no one understands? Well, we run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We apply the medicine of the gospel. The gospel is not simply an entrance way into the kingdom of God, but we live worthy of the gospel in our Christian life. We are called to constantly live in light of the gospel. Paul lived this way. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul gives us this testimony, and he lives in light of this testimony of God's grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." What is, Paul? What's a trustworthy statement that we should give full acceptance to? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And notice he says, of whom I am the foremost, or who I am chief of. I'm the chief of sinners, the old King James says. But notice, Paul lives in light of the gospel in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. There was a Puritan by the name John Bradford who saw a bunch of prisoners walking on the streets in chains, and he's with a friend. And Bradford says, "There go I, but for the grace of God." This man was a man who knew that he would have been in those prison chains, heading to prison, just like those men, but for the grace of God. John Bunyan would say on this passage that the Apostle Paul could only say that he's the chief of sinners because he never met John Bunyan. And so we see here these men who've lived in light of the gospel. We look upon the world, we say, how crazy is it that they could reject God? How crazy is it that they could fall into all this sin? I would have been in that same place, but for the grace of God. That's living in light of the gospel. We preach this truth to our minds day by day. And when it doesn't sink in, we preach it again and again by the help of the Spirit. And so our Savior, he's a compassionate one. He was troubled when he saw sin. He was moved with sympathy. I want to conclude with this thought. The tears of sympathy, the rage against sin in which we see in verse 33 to verse 35, these tears lead to the ultimate tears on the cross. Tears that proceed from the genuine love of God in Christ, a love which would give himself. Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That the tears of Christ find their ultimate climax in Golgotha. If you look in Matthew chapter 17, we see the cry of Christ, the cry that led to you and I's our deliverance. Matthew 17, verse 46, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see the cry of Christ? The voice that was raised loud, the voice that led to our salvation, he was forsaken by the Father whom he enjoyed perfect fellowship for all eternity. This cry led to our salvation. We're not forsaken in Christ because he was forsaken for us. He died in our place. He became the object of his Father's divine wrath. And then in John 19, verse 30, he would cry out once more in victory. It is finished. The wrath of God is satisfied. Christ came to die for sinners and pay their sin in full, and he did. It is finished. He was buried in the grave. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. Death has been defeated. The sting of death that took Lazarus, that's been plucked out. I want us to conclude by looking at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 5. The tears that Christ shed, it leads to us having our tears one day wiped away. Revelation 21, verse 3 to 5. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And notice, because Christ shed tears, because he cried out on the cross as he was forsaken from his Father for our sin in our place, this is the result. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from your eyes. One day there'll be no more tears. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Brothers and sisters, this is the word that we go to day by day. When we're tempted to despair, when we're discouraged, when we see the corruption of the world, we go to the words that are trustworthy and true. We look to the cross. We see the compassionate Savior who works in hopeless situations, who's making all things new. But what if you're not a Christian? Well, I pray that this sermon would thrust you to Christ, that you would see the heartbeat of Christ for sinners. That he is the friend of sinners. He knows all about you. He knows every sin that you've committed in the past. He knows the sin you're committing right now in the present. He knows the sin you'll commit in the future. He knows all the pain you've faced, all the turmoil and disappointment you've gone through. This friend of sinners calls you to come. Bring nothing in your hands. Come and receive grace and life in abundance. Why would you stop? Why would you turn your back on the Savior who offers this life, who graciously calls you? Today is the day of mercy. The mercy door is open wide for all who enter by the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. They will be given life. And so if you're not a Christian, your response is to come to the Savior, the one who will draw you in, the one who will bind up all your wounds, cleanse you from all your sin, bring you into eternal joy and pleasures at God's right hand. Why would you not come? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage that reveals to us the compassion of our Savior. We do pray, Lord, that you would melt all of our hearts, that we would have this great love for you, Father, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit. We do pray that you would help us plant the word deep in our heart, that it would take root, and that we would have the aroma and love of Christ about us in all that we do. And we pray that you be gracious in drawing in sinners to know the friend of sinner today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.